Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So like clockwork, it has started again at my house. Just like it does every year at about this time. It has been happening reliably now for 17 years. I would call it, at this point, a Christmas custom, except for how it doesn't actually have anything to do with Christmas. What I'm talking about is my wife's annual trek through the Lord of the Rings film trilogy. The extended versions, no less. I don't know if anybody else does this. And for the record, I'm specifying my wife's annual trek through these movies. If you showed up at my house and saw us watching one of these movies, you'd probably think, oh, it's because Jeffrey is a J.R.R. Tolkien nerd. And I will cop to that identification. I am that nerd. But no, watching the movies every year is Tammy's thing. I'm along for the ride, but it's her thing. It's what she likes to do on her Christmas vacation. See, I have to confess that I am way more about the book than the movies. That's book, by the way, singular. The Lord of the Rings is one novel, which was initially marketed in three volumes, and that's to be remembered. They marketed it as a trilogy. It's not one. They just brought it to market that way. But that was honestly way more about price point and the technical limitations of paperback bookbinding at the time. By the way, my first few times through the novel, those Ballantine paperback trilogy editions was how I read it. Read the covers off of them, just read them to shreds. Because the truth is, it may very well be, if I probe my heart, that other than the Bible itself, upon which I have staked my life and my livelihood, other than the Bible, The Lord of the Rings may very well be my favorite book in the whole world. Now, I must hasten to say that I prefer the novel over the films, not just because it's my favorite book, and also not because of any print-related snobbery per se. I do love those movies, absolutely I do. In fact, part of the reason I'm starting off talking about the Lord of the Rings movies is that today, December 19th, is the 20th anniversary of the release date for the first film, The Fellowship of the Ring. 20 years ago today, that first film came out. Did you know? That's pretty cool. But I think all three movies are masterpieces and deserve every single Oscar they won. 17, by the way. That's how many Oscars the Lord of the Rings trilogy brought in. 17. Those movies are some of my absolute favorites, and I would never say anything against them. However, I prefer the book because the book is just far richer and more powerful, narratively, conceptually, linguistically, and philosophically. Richer and more powerful than the movies. And I don't blame the director of the films, Peter Jackson. I don't blame him one bit for any of that. Even with three very, very, very long movies to work with, he had three big problems in translating The Lord of the Rings to film. And his first and primary problem was the sheer amount of stuff he had to cut out. Like, just acres and acres and acres of stuff. And I don't mean just like events and characters, but backstory and concepts. And his secondary problem was likened to it, which was because of all the stuff that he had to cut out, all the stuff that he then had to change. Like, he had to change this or that thing because it didn't make sense in the narrative anymore, or didn't make sense for the character anymore because of something he cut out earlier. Case in point, and to the point of my sermon this morning, a huge chunk of the narrative arc of the character Aragorn. That's Aragorn, by the way, as played by actor Viggo Mortensen in the films. That's Aragorn for most people, probably. Although I have to confess that for most of my young adulthood, Aragorn, to me, was either the depiction from the 1978 animated film or from the illustrations by the brothers Hildebrandt, altogether more swashy and buckly. Most of you are probably like, But Aragorn has a really interesting character arc. Because in the novels, he represents in his person one of the major themes of the story. You know, when I was studying for this sermon, I discovered that Themes of the Lord of the Rings has its own Wikipedia page. It a little bit cracked me up. And it's like long, too, and scholarly. Takes the book even more seriously than I do, if that were possible. But as I scrolled down through the article, I was gratified to discover, it's always such a good feeling when this happens, I was gratified to discover that the theme I wanted to talk about this morning has its own section in the article. Because what I wanted to talk to you about today is hope. I'm here to talk with you this morning about hope. This is now the fourth sermon in our Advent series this year, which I've titled Hang On to Christmas. And we've been talking about how the Advent season encompasses the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and how what Advent is for is preparing our hearts and minds and homes and lives for recalling and celebrating the birth of Jesus. We want to be in good shape to celebrate the birth of Jesus, which is another way of saying we want to have a Merry Christmas. And one of the ways, historically, that the church has walked its way through the Advent season is to take up in turn on each of its successive four Sundays and to contemplate on each of these four successive Sundays one of the virtues, or we might call them blessings or gifts, of Christmas. I like to think of them as ornaments for the purpose of this sermon series, but to consider, to meditate on one of these four things. My purpose is to encourage you to hang on to these ornaments. 3 weeks ago, we talked about peace. I encourage you to hang on to peace. 2 weeks ago, faith. And my message to you was hang on to faith. Last week, joy. And oh, you got to hang on to joy. And I almost feel like in this particular year of COVID, I could re-preach that sermon. But this week, I want to encourage you to hang on to hope. It's like that wonderful little biblical benediction from the book of Romans. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's sort of been our overarching verse for this whole sermon series. You can see there they are, all in one place there. Hope, joy, peace, faith. But now there's an interesting set of, let's call them vital facts, about that word hope. Paul, the author of the book of Romans, calls God here the God of hope. That's an unusual and very precious designation. And it's very interesting. First of all, because God of peace is the normal designation. Four times, four different places in the New Testament, God is referred to as the God of peace. We're used to the God of peace. Now, nowhere is he called the God of joy or the God of faith as such, but God here, Romans 15, and only here, is called the God of hope. Now, it makes sense in the context of the verse, because the context is hope. Well, actually, the context is something called Gentile inclusion, which I'll grant you doesn't sound very Christmassy, but it is. See, in Romans 15, where this benediction comes from, Paul is talking about how Christians need to be united. He's concerned about Jews and Gentiles getting along in the church. And he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul is talking about Jews welcoming Gentiles and Gentiles welcoming Jews. People who have very little in common, and years and generations of pent-up hostility and strife with one another, welcoming one another. Way worse, by the way, the pent-up hostility and strife, way worse than anything between black and white Americans or Anglos and Hispanics, certainly way worse than Democrats and Republicans, God help us. And he says, Christ has welcomed you, whatever you are, whoever you are, so you welcome one another for God's glory. And interestingly, by the way, this is another theme that Professor Tolkien deals with in The Lord of the Rings, particularly in the persons of the characters Legolas the Elf and Gimli the Dwarf. You'll remember, if you read the book, you've seen the movies, they start off stuck in generations of mutual hostility between their races, and end because of the greatness of the quest they embark on and all the things they go through together, almost dying multiple times side by side, they end up becoming best friends. But Paul says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And when Paul says that, you have to hear it as what it is, a Christmas text. The reason it doesn't sound like a Christmas text is that we're not getting the implications of Christ became. I mean, you have to remember who and what the Christ is. The Christ is the Logos. The Christ is the second person of the Trinity. In other words, God. God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, the impassible and unchanging. God, who was and is to come. And Paul says, Christ became. In other words, God humbled himself under the mutability of sequence and time, came to live in time, second by second by second, at a rate of 1 second per second, just like us. And not only that, but Paul says, became a servant. That's the language of humility. God, the Christ, humbles himself not only under sequence and time, but under his own creation. He comes to serve his people. And Paul says that his motivation in doing so is twofold, which is reflecting back on that matter of, hey, you Jews and Gentiles, welcome one another. Paul says, on the one hand, Christ became a servant to do something for the Jews. And on the other hand, to do something for the Gentiles. For the Jews, he came to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That's Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob, all the promises you read in the book of Genesis. That's the promises given to the patriarchs. And all the Jews in the audience would have said, oh yeah, we know about the promises given to the patriarchs. The son of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, the ladder with the angels going on it up and down, the scepter for Judah, the coming of the Shiloh. Yes, we know. Yes, we know. But then Paul says, yes, but also for the Gentiles, so that they can glorify God for his mercy. And then what Paul does, in a kind of lightning round, is produce a series of, well, we might as well call them proof texts, in the best possible sense of that phrase, in that they're passages from the law and the prophets, four of them that prove what he says. Paul says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's Psalm 18. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's a reference to the book of Deuteronomy. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And that bit's from Psalm 117. And it's Gentiles, it's Gentiles, it's Gentiles. And sidebar, I often say this, if we were just better Jews, we would be better Christians. And this is the kind of thing I'm talking about. Paul is rapid fire pulling quotes from the Hebrew scriptures to make his point that it was always God's intention that the Christ would be for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And he finishes up with a kind of a coup de grace. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And I mean, if you can pull up an Isaiah reference on top of two Psalms and a Deuteronomy, that's case closed, right? Now, of course, when we read this, we remember that we're reading a translation. I hope we do. I hope we remember that. Paul didn't write any of this in English. He wrote it in the ordinary Greek of the first century. And in the Greek of the first century, the word they used that we translate as hope is the Greek word elpis. You can say that if you want, elpis. A fine word and very proper, but nothing unusual going on there. It's just the Greek word that means what our English word hope means. Very easy to translate. There are, though, three unusual things going on here. And the first is that if you turn to the place in the book of Isaiah that Paul is referring to, you may be a little puzzled because it's Isaiah 11. And if you read Isaiah 11:10, which is the verse in question, in our English translation, it reads, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. Now, of him shall the nations inquire doesn't sound a lot like in him will the Gentiles hope, does it? That is, it doesn't until you remember a couple of things. Of course, the problem is that, again, we're dealing with translation. In this case, here in Isaiah, an English translation directly from Hebrew. Whereas in Romans, we're dealing with an English translation of Paul making a reference to a Greek translation of the Hebrew. It's a lot more roundabout. And we remember that the word Gentiles and the word nations are both perfectly valid translations of the Hebrew word goyim, which means basically everybody who is a Jew. Goyim. Word inquire. Well, you may remember 2 weeks ago, maybe not, but you may, that when we talked about how English was lexically deficient, meaning it's got a word problem, we were talking about how it has no verb corresponding to the noun faith. You can say, I believe, that's a verb, but you can't say, I faith. Well, in this case, it's Hebrew that is lexically deficient. Hebrew has in it no word that can be reliably translated hope with any consistency. Greek does. Greek has elpis. We just talked about it. It also has the related verb elpizo, I hope. Hebrew has nothing. No word for hope, either in the noun or the verb. Now, that does not mean that as a language they're just hopeless. What they have is a lot of expressions, a lot of idioms that can mean hope. And we've talked about this before, how sometimes in Hebrew, hope is resting. Sometimes in Hebrew, hope is clinging. Sometimes in Hebrew, hope is falling. Sometimes, as here in Isaiah 11, hope is literally looking to. Literally what Isaiah says is, the Gentiles will look to him. The reason that Paul quotes it, in him will the Gentiles hope, is that in ancient times, hundreds of years before Paul, when a group of Jewish translators were tasked with creating a translation from Hebrew into Greek, the translation that you may remember we call the Septuagint, when they got to Isaiah 11, and when they came to what Isaiah says, to him the Gentiles will look, they understood it as in hope. The Gentiles will look to him in hope. And so that's how they translate. In him, the Gentiles will hope. And Paul is referring to their translation. Paul, for all that he was a Jew, for all that he himself read his Bible in Hebrew like a good Jew, when he was talking to Gentiles, when he was writing to Gentiles, as here, he would quote his Bible from the Septuagint in a language they could understand. And so he quotes the Septuagint, and Paul says, the Psalms say that the Gentiles can praise God and sing his name and extol him. And Deuteronomy says that they can rejoice in him. And Isaiah shows us Gentiles looking to God in hope. And then he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is what I meant when I said that Romans 15 was a hope context. Hope is the agenda. Paul says, hey, Gentiles, because I know there's a lot of Gentiles in that Roman church. Gentiles, may what the scriptures prophesied for you so long ago come to be in your life. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. But remember, I told you there were three unusual things going on here. Here's the second. See, that word hope, that noun hope, elpis. If you do a survey of the New Testament looking for the noun hope, which if you're really bored someday, maybe just sit down and look through your New Testament and try to find every place where it says hope. But if you do a survey of the New Testament looking for the noun hope, it is not to be found in the Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can look through those books till your eyes bleed. Hope isn't in there. The verb, a few times, to hope, but no noun. Hope is not to be found in the Gospels. That's a very strange thought, but it's not there. In the rest of the New Testament, though, it's all over the place. And it's an interesting question as to why that is. Here's what I think. It wasn't until after the cross and the tomb that the church discovered hope. Now, not that nobody knew about hope before then, that nobody knew what hope was. Manifestly, they did. They had a word for it. They had a Greek word that meant hope. But what I mean is that the church discovered the virtue of hope. What I'm talking about is the discovery of a new kind of hope. Not hope as it comes to us from the outside, but hope as it springs up from within us on the inside. Not a hope that is accidental and circumstantial, but a hope that is intentional, that is looked for and claimed. The church discovered that now that Jesus has come, hope is something that we can grasp. That it's something, in fact, that we need to cling to hang on to. And how do they learn that? How did they figure that out? How did they discover that there was this new kind of hope that could be chased down, that could be clung to, that could be grasped? Well, I would argue that they learned it from the coming of the God of hope, from the becoming of the God of hope. The fact that the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became a servant to his people and accomplished all that he accomplished through the manger and the cross and the tomb. Because manger, cross, and tomb are the reason we have hope. Because see, he isn't just the God of hope, meaning the God who is the source of hope, the God who generates hope, sustains hope, sends hope to us. In the person of Jesus, the Christ of the manger, God also becomes the God who hopes. He's the God of hope because he's the God who hopes. What do I mean? Well, I was going to tell you about Aragorn. Remember Aragorn? Because Professor Tolkien, in part, modeled the story of Aragorn on the story of Jesus. And this is what I meant when I said that Peter Jackson had to leave out like a whole lot of stuff. So you read the story, and Aragorn is just a simple ranger, a descendant of mighty kings, but having greatly come down in the world. He has no throne. He has no scepter. He has no crown. And he's on the run from a mighty enemy. In fact, his parents have to hide him. Does that sound like a story you know? And so the story goes that his mother takes him to be fostered among the elves in Rivendell. And they even give him a code name. And for the first years of Aragorn's life, his heritage is a secret even from him. And he doesn't even know his right name. And the name they call him by is Estel, which in Tolkien's book is the Elvish word for hope. He's a child whose name is Hope. A little boy whose name is Hope. A young man whose name is Hope. And as he grew, hope was his most basic nature. In fact, Tolkien writes, his face was sad and stern because of the doom that was laid on him. And yet hope dwelt ever in the depths of his heart, from which mirth would arise at times like a spring from the rock. Does that sound familiar? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And of course, when he grows up, what should happen but that he falls in love with Arwen, the daughter of Elrond, one of the great elf lords. He's a mortal man who hopes to marry an immortal elf maid. And her father sets a high bride price. He tells Aragorn that he can only marry her on one condition. First, he has to accomplish a mighty mission. He has to conquer the enemy and become the king. And then, and only then, can he claim his bride. Does that sound familiar? one who must conquer the enemy and become the king so that he can claim his bride. And in the story, there's this matter of the sword that was broken. Do you remember that? Aragorn could always be recognized by the sword that was broken. It was the sword of his ancestor, and it's broken, and it has to be reforged. It has to be put back together. And in the story, when we meet Aragorn, he's a ranger wandering the land with a broken sword. But remember how I was saying that Peter Jackson has three problems in adaptation? Well, this is his third problem. It's that he was making an action movie. And The Lord of the Rings, it has a lot of action in it, but it's really not an action story. But he has to make it an action movie so people will watch it. And so in the movie, he needs Aragorn to have some fights. Because in a movie, that's how you know that a hero is a hero, because he has some fights. Makes it more epic. So in the movie, the broken sword is in a museum. And Aragorn has this sort of generic sword that he carries around so that he can get in some fights. But in the book, the only sword Aragorn has is the broken one. He has no primary fight weapon, just the broken sword. In the book, Aragorn is a homeless wanderer trying to defeat the mightiest enemy in the land, become a king, and marry his princess with nothing but a broken sword. That is a guy who is hanging on to hope. That's a crazy person, is what that is. Because that's what a man whose name is Hope looks like. And amazingly, in the story, it all comes true. He pulls it off. He defeats the enemy. He marries the princess. The sword is reforged. He claims his crown, his throne, his scepter. And you might say, well, it's just a story. Anything can happen in a story. You can write it any way you want. Except that's also the story of Jesus, isn't it? The homeless wanderer, who nevertheless was the King of Kings, who defeated an enemy and won a bride, not with a broken sword reforged, but with his own body broken and risen. Because that's the story of hope. That's what hope looks like. And that's why he's the God of hope. Because he's the God who had to hope, who had to come here and live a life of hope. That's his story. And the reason that the noun hope isn't in the Gospels, but is everywhere in the rest of the New Testament, is that after the rising of Jesus, the church discovered what it was to be a people of hope. To be people who from the outside look absolutely crazy. Because there's no way we can pull this off. And so we cling to hope. Clinging to hope. That could be your story. If you let it be. This Christmas, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of Jesus. Thank you for the life of hope that he lived. Thank you for the way that against all odds, his hope was fulfilled. Lord, today may the hope of Jesus be fulfilled in us. Lord, help us to be a people whose name is hope. We pray it in the name of the living hope.